Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So far the reading of God's own word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, misery to the world. Satan has come. That's what we find in Genesis chapter 3. Having failed in his attempt to seize the throne of God in heaven, he has now slithered into the garden of God on earth. And though the location is different, his goal and objective is the same. Satan wants the throne. He wants dominion. He wants to be sovereign. He wants to reign over all. And so he has entered into the garden here on earth to spread his vile kingdom on earth. Having failed to win the victory over God in heaven, he now seeks victory over the image bearers of God on earth. And you know, sad and tragic story. You know it all too well because in your own experience and in my own experience, we still to this very day suffer the effects of what happened there. For where Satan failed in heaven, he succeeded on earth. Adam did not raise his heel to crush the head of the serpent. Instead, Adam, our forefather, forsook God and entered into league with Satan. He exchanged the truth of God for the lie, exchanged light for darkness, glory for shame. He willingly made himself and all his posterity and all his children subjects of Satan's kingdom, servants of the serpent. And so our text opens with Satan reigning on earth, succeeding on earth where he had failed in heaven. Our text opens with Satan exercising dominion over man. And man, his willing subject, misery to the world. Satan has come. How thankful we should be then that verse 14 begins as it does. The Lord God said to the serpent, here is the covenant name of God, Yahweh Elohim, translated in our text as the Lord God. And here is the name, of course, that Satan has denied. If you have your Bibles open yet, look up earlier in Genesis chapter 3 and look at Satan's dialogue with the woman. In all of his dialogue with the woman, not once did he refer to God as the Lord God. Satan is a rebel through and through. He will not bow before the Lord. He will not confess the Lord. And so the name and title Lord is absent from his lips. But here in verse 14, Scripture affirms that which Satan denies. God is the Lord. He is sovereign over all. And so our text begins in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent. He's already spoken to Adam and his wife. And you see that there in Genesis 3. He came to Adam with questions. He came to Adam's wife with questions. He came to them with questions to lead them to confession and repentance for their sin. But not so with the serpent. There are no questions for the serpent. There is no inquiry of the serpent. No questions for the serpent. No inquiries for the serpent because there will never be confession from the serpent. There will never be repentance. And the Lord God knows this, and so He does not even permit the serpent to speak. From the moment the Lord God enters the garden, notice the serpent does not speak another word. He'd been so free with his words, so free with his language there in the garden of God as he addressed the woman. But the moment the Lord God comes on the march into the garden, the serpent is silent. Because the Lord God will not allow him to speak. He'll allow no accusation to be made. He'll allow no shifting of blame. He'll allow not a single excuse. There will be no more word from the serpent. There will be only the word of the Lord God, this sovereign Savior. You'll notice his word that he speaks there in verse 14. He comes as the sovereign God, and he comes to subjugate the serpent. His first words to the serpent are these, "Because you have done this." When he came to Adam, he said, "Where are you?" And when he came to the woman, he said, "What is this you have done?" He could have come with the same words to them as he came to the serpent, "Because you have done this." But he does not. He comes with no questions to the serpent. He comes with the accusation. He comes with the allegation. He comes with the charge. The Lord God holds Satan guilty for his sin. And his sin of rebellion will never, never, never be forgiven. He holds Satan guilty. There is no forgiveness for Satan. There is no pardon for Satan. There is no mercy for Satan. There is no hope for Satan, nor will there ever be. "You have done this," the Lord God says. "You are responsible for this. You are accountable for this. You are guilty for this." Now, this doesn't absolve man of his guilt, but it does declare to Satan that he will forever be held guilty before the judgment seat of God. And you must know that. And you must be mindful of that. Satan is forever guilty. That means, my friend, that if you reject the good tidings of the gospel, if you refuse to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, if you are content to remain in league with Satan, then know this, you are in league with one who forever and ever bears his guilt. And all he can ever give you is the misery
that He Himself has.
Oh, He's very good at masquerading as an angel of light. He's very good at holding out things that seem so pleasurable to you. But all He can give, all He can deliver, is misery. Has sin ever brought you anything but misery in the final analysis? There may be momentary pleasures. There may be momentary delights. But it's like the bait on the hook of a fisherman's line. Pleasure for a moment, followed by pain and misery and death. It's all Satan can give. It's all he can offer you. All Satan can bring is misery, because he himself is miserable. No blood will ever wash away his sin. No righteousness will ever clothe him. He is forever guilty before the Lord God, and he's forever cursed before the Lord God. And you see the declaration of that verdict here. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. Now the cattle and the beasts of the field would experience the effects of the curse. As Genesis 3 goes on, we read in part of the pronouncement upon the man, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." Note that the man and the woman are never cursed. They feel the effects of the curse. But they're not cursed directly as Satan is cursed. The cattle and the beasts of the field would experience the effects of the curse. They would groan and cry out with all creation in longing for the redemption of the sons of God. But not so with Satan. A curse is pronounced upon his head. And the curse upon him is greater than any other curse that has ever been spoken, will ever be spoken. He is forever cursed. He'll never be blessed. Everything is against him. Nothing is for him. The Lord God has forever set his face against him. Never will there be the smile of the Lord God's favor upon him. Everything works against him. Nothing works for him. This is his subjugation, you see. On your belly, the Lord God says, you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Calvin said, the serpent did not advance itself. Rather, it lost ground and advanced its condemnation. And that's all Satan can ever do. Advance his own condemnation. Every scheme, every trickery, every manipulation, every deceit, every apparent victory of Satan ultimately only serves to further his condemnation. Satan aspired to the highest heights. He is doomed to the deepest depths. He is on his belly eating dust. The point here is not whether the serpent once had legs and now moves about differently than it previously did. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is complete subjugation under the foot of the Lord God, the sovereign of the heavens and the earth. Satan may aim for the head. He'll never be able to reach higher than the heel. Always the foot of the Lord God is upon his neck. Thus shall it ever be to rebels. And so what do you have here in Genesis 3? You have the Lord God casting Satan down from his throne on earth. The Lord God subjugating the rebel serpent. As one preacher put it, the Lord God has stripped him of his rule. With only a word, the Lord God has taken hold of Satan and cast him down from his throne and said to him, "You shall not rule in heaven, and you shall not rule here on earth forever. Your dominion is a temporary dominion. Your kingdom shall not last. Your kingdom shall not reign. Down, down you must go. And down you will go forever and ever into that lake of fire, that bottomless pit, that great abyss." And Satan lives all his days now bound in chains, knowing that that great day will come when he will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. So horrible will be his punishments there that he'll long for the day when he was reserved in chains, but that day will never come again. Down, down he will go forever and ever and ever. It is with good reason the abyss is called a bottomless pit. He'll never, never reach bottom. Always going down, down, down. His punishment ever increasing forever and ever and ever. And all mankind would have gone with him were it not for what the Lord God says next. "I will put enmity." The Lord God says, "I will do something. I'll do something that fallen man will not do, something that fallen man cannot do. I'll put enmity where by nature it would never be. I'll put enmity where fallen man would never put it." Consider for a moment what it would be if the Lord God had not spoken another word. Consider for a moment what it would be if Genesis 3 ended with verse 14. It would be all justice and no mercy. It would be all judgment and no salvation. It would be all damnation and no redemption. It would be all hell and no heaven. It would be all misery and no grave, no grace. Well, the Lord God inquired of Adam and Eve and even brought them to the confession of their sin. He has not yet at this point spoken a word of pardon to them. He's not yet spoken a word of forgiveness to them. He's not yet given them good news. He's not yet given them the gospel. He simply held them off for a moment in order to sentence the serpent and to subjugate him forever and ever. And you can well imagine how Adam and Eve were still standing there in their fig leaves, having heard the righteous and just judgment of God upon the serpent. now fearing and trembling greatly, knowing that that sentence could just as well be uttered upon them. That this could well be their curse as well. But now, with this first word of verse 15, I will put enmity. The Lord God begins to proclaim the good news. It is, as one preacher put it, the dawn of the gospel day. I love what Calvin said on these words. He said, if in these words of Moses, God wanted to declare the love and the affection he had for the salvation of the human race. For if God had not held in high regard Adam and Eve's salvation, the serpent would have continued there. But when he rises up against it in this way, it shows that he is irate and, like a good father, is anguished and grieved, because he sees those he had ordained as his children and heirs being driven out and banished from his kingdom, being deprived of every good thing, being perverted and falling under Satan's servitude. So we already have some insight into God's giving his goodness and love to Eve and Adam, so they will be able to experience relief and not lose all hope of healing. I will put enmity, the Lord God says. I will not allow my creatures to be subject forever to the vile deception of Satan, this worm whom I have damned forever and ever. And so God makes a separation where man could never make one. God puts distance where man could never put any distance. God puts enmity where man would make peace. I will put enmity, he says, between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And here we see what a compassionate Savior we have. He specifically mentions the woman here. And he does so in compassion. Adam had failed his wife, and he had failed her miserably. He was standing by as the serpent came in and deceived his wife, and Adam did nothing. He didn't protect her. He didn't defend her. And even after she ate of the forbidden fruit, he did not lay down his life for his bride. But the Lord God is the perfect husband. He speaks in compassion and love and commitment to his bride, his filthy, stained, defiled bride. He says, I'll put enmity there. I'll put division there. I'll put space there. I'll be your defender, your protector, your provider, your faithful husband, and I'll send you a deliverer, a savior, one born of a woman. And this seed of the woman will do something to the serpent. You see that at the end of the text, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Seed of the woman will come and do that which Adam failed to do. He'll bruise the head of the serpent. He'll deliver the fatal blow. He'll raise his heel to crush the head of Satan. But because of sin, the crushing of Satan's head will come at a cost, a profound cost. cost we can never, never measure. The cost will be the bruising of his heel. And so here we have the first announcement of the gospel. The first announcement of good news. In seed form here is the entire person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth, his life, his cross, his victory. I think someone once said that all the rest of Scripture is really a footnote to Genesis 3:15. It is God who reveals this, and he reveals it by means of an announcement, by means of a proclamation, by means of a declaration, by means of a sermon, if you will. God comes to fallen man as a preacher. As a preacher with good tidings. And it is significant that it begins this way, because as it began, so it continues to the very present and will continue until the day that Christ comes again. How does the Lord God disrupt the kingdom of Satan? How does he plunder the house of the strong man? How does he rescue sinners out of the clutches of the vile hands of this worm? He does it ordinarily by the preaching of the holy gospel. He does it by proclaiming to sinners that the seed of the woman has come and that he's won the victory. He does it by sending forth heralds of the gospel, bringing forth the terms of peace, setting before rebellious sinners such as you and I, his Son and our Savior, the one who is bruised for our sins, the one upon whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all, that one whom he made to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the very righteousness of God in him, that one who became a curse for us, that one by whose stripes we are healed. Satan is a terrible enemy, a powerful enemy, more powerful than you and me. And he is an enemy to be feared. But never forget, he is also a defeated enemy. And that makes his rage and fury worse, not less. And it makes his assaults upon us more terrifying, not less. But we belong to one who is greater still. We belong to the one who with a bruised heel crushed the head of our great enemy. And that is no small degree of consolation, and that is no small degree of strength in your ongoing battles with the great enemy of your soul. Some years ago, I spent time each morning reading through the sermons of Luther, and one of the things I loved about Luther was the way in which he used the gospel to combat the great enemy of his soul. And so you read passages in his sermons where He has, as it were, a dialogue with Satan. Satan coming to him and holding before him his sin and his guilt and bringing his accusations against Luther so as to rob him of his joy and his peace and his comfort. And Luther's response is so wonderful. He responds to Satan saying, as it were, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm guilty. I know that I'm defiled. Keep bringing my sins before me. Because every time you do, they simply remind me that my Savior has shed his blood to wash away every one of my sins. And that you are a defeated foe. You see, that's how we are to battle the great enemy of our souls. We battle him with the gospel. We battle him with the blood of the Lamb. We remind him that powerful as he is, there's one for whom he is no match. Satan has never, never, never won a victory against our Lord Jesus Christ, and he never, never will. Remind him of that. And so what do you have throughout the Scriptures? But from time to time, beautiful pictures of the victory that is ours over the serpent. I think of the words of Psalm 91, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. And I think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 18, you shall handle serpents. And who can forget that powerful picture near the end of the book of Acts, where Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, the great preacher of the gospel, was there on the island of Malta. Because it was cold, they were building a fire, and as Paul was going to cast some sticks upon the fire, a poisonous viper came out because of the heat. It bit Paul there on the hand, and you remember what Paul did? Simply shook the viper off and cast him into the fire. And all the inhabitants fully expected Paul to fall ill and even to die. But the poison of the serpent couldn't touch him. Paul lived, and the serpent was cast into the fire. And who can forget the end of Romans 16, where Paul says that the God of peace will soon trample Satan under your feet. You see, beloved, it all begins here in Genesis 3. Here is the great proclamation to you in the boldest of terms. Salvation is of the Lord. One great preacher of years ago said this, the first step in the way of salvation is taken by God. We have sure evidence before us. He wills to save when man wills to die. He moves to save when man moves to perish. When man is all careless, God is all care. When man can do nothing, God gives all. Salvation is, from first to last, of grace. Man rushes to hell. Grace calls to heaven. And by his grace, beloved, God is doing right now what he had done there in Genesis 3. He's announcing the victory. And he's calling you to believe on his Son, the seed of the woman who has crushed the serpent's head. By nature, you're born in league with Satan. All of us are. By nature, you are a rebel. All of us are. But Christ has come to break those chains and to give you life. Misery to the world. Satan has come. But that's not the final word. It's a word that lasts only a few moments. That word has been answered with a far greater word. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we are so very grateful that for this reason Jesus came, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so we thank you that even though he has been cast down to earth, and though his rage and his fury is now marked against the church, because he has failed in tearing Christ away from the church, he now seeks to tear the church away from Christ. We thank you that we still belong to Jesus. We thank you that he has bound the strong man. And we thank you that Satan is on a leash held in the hand of our Savior. And that while he shall be loosed for a short time, just before the return of Christ, it is only for this purpose that when Christ returns, he shall be cast forever into the lake of fire where their torment never ends. And so, O Lord, the war is finished. The victor has been proclaimed. But there are still battles to fight. And those battles rage, and those battles are hard, and sometimes those battles take their toll upon us. And sometimes we, in our own weakness, would fall in defeat. Point us again to our conquering King. Clothe us in his armor, that we may stand against the wiles of the devil, and having done all, to stand with the certainty that you, the God of peace, will soon and shortly crush Satan beneath our feet. May joy, the joy of the gospel, be ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.